Hi, I'm Desi Arnaz Jr. Welcome to Letting Go with Guy Finley. Guy is the best-selling author of Let Go and Live in the Now and is the founding director of nonprofit Life of Learning Foundation. And now, here's Guy Finley.
It was sometime back in the early 80s. I was sitting in a chair I bought at a street-side flea market in a little hovel that had a room and a little kitchenette where I had found myself at that point in my life. And I was seated in the chair with the screen door open to the little room and the fan going because it was the dead of summer and it was hotter than blazes. And I had strewn at my feet some books. I was reading some spiritual material, and there was a Bible there, and the Dhammapada, and a host of different things. And there was also a concordance and a dictionary, because I wanted to understand words, not just because of what my mind said, but because of what some of the earlier meaning was in them. And I was sitting there a little bit tired. I was working as a handyman at the time. And I was just kind of looking at the books on the floor, and I got floored. And what floored me was a thought that came to me. And the thought that came to me as I was sitting there in my chair was that the only difference between this book that was called Webster's Dictionary and the Bible and the Dhammapada and all the other books there, the only difference between that dictionary and those books was the order of the words as written. It's the only difference. Dictionary had every word in it that the Bible had in it. Dictionary had every word the Quran had in it. One was a dictionary and one was called the Holy Scripture. And I remember thinking, I said, well, that's so extraordinary. Look at the power of order. Look at what the order of something does to what is brought into it. Because order always serves the intelligence that gives rise to it. So in a flash, I saw a scale of creation on my little fuzzy carpet. Here's a dictionary filled with words that human beings have created over the generations. Here are holy books, in quotes, holy books, who express what they do because order had been given to the words in them by individuals who had direct experience with intelligence. And when you understand that idea, and how many of you can see that somewhat, you realize a host of things that can't be taught. One of the things that is realized that can't be taught and that is essential for any human being who wishes to take part in a new order. Because the present order of life on this earth is out of order. That's evident. Completely out of order. The new order that one wishes to take part in can only be revealed to them by something that lives in them that has been a part of the old order, that recognizes the futility in the old order. And that in itself speaks of an intelligence that lives within the old order, but that is not a part of the old order. That which can see what doesn't work is not part of the misworkings of the mind. And there is the first indication for those for whom it's true that there is indeed something that needs to be done with one's life. The trouble is, and the task before individuals who see such things, is that the old order is forever giving rise to a new order called itself. That out of the dismay and the darkness and the fear and the worry and the hatred and the anger and the greed and all of the conditions that are the foundation of this false order that human beings call culture and society and religion, that out of that false order comes what it calls true order. But the true order that it calls itself as it creates it through imagination is always an extension of itself. It is not a new beginning, but rather the perpetuation of a plan that was faulty at the beginning because it was seeded by thought and individuals who used it to seek their own ends. And I'm introducing the ideas that we're going to talk about in this fashion because I want you to understand something very important. I'm going to be working quite a bit from the New Testament in this talk. But I want you to understand that Scripture in and of itself is nothing. Nothing means nothing in and of itself. The proof that it means nothing in and of itself, that it is in quotes not the Word of God the way individuals will tell you it is the Word of God, because if it was the Word of God, the heart would be permeated with that Word and the individual would not be able to hate himself or anyone else for anything that they do. So you have people walking around who say that they're permeated with the Word of God because it's in the book and therefore I believe it, and they are nothing but hypocrites and liars, thieves and beggars, because they have borrowed from written words the order that's inherent in the words and imitated it instead of finding the intelligence that gave birth to that order so that they could be a part of that intelligence. And the difference is the difference between heaven and hell. The difference is the difference between a new man, a new woman, a new life, and an old life that simply reinvents itself and reinvents itself and reinvents itself. So I'm saying what I'm saying to you so that for those of you who, first of all, believe that whatever your past has been with religiosity, that because you know Scripture, there's something unique about you. A tape recorder can repeat Scripture. And for those of you who think there's something inherently wrong in Scripture, you couldn't be more wrong. Because what Scripture does and is and represents is an intellectual representation of an order that individuals are invited to see as existing within themselves so that they can transcend the mind that perceives that order and enter into directly that mind that is the intelligence behind the order. That is what rebirth is. No matter what particular path a person has been down or through, it always comes down to the exact same thing, always. And that is the individual eventually willing to lay down the mind that knows what it does so that the self can sit and be a judge of others, including itself? Or is that mind capable of recognizing the limitations inherent in knowing anything that has to do with ideas about order and gives up those ideas for the sole intention of letting order and intelligence itself be their life? Then the conflict is gone. Fear disappears because there's no longer contention. No contention exists amongst human beings save for the battlefield of ideas. Take away the ideas, take away the beliefs, take away all of the things that are inherent in individuals having become identified with Scriptures and various paths, and you have individuals who, if they're willing to meet themselves as they are, in which there is no excuse but only the seeing of themselves, nothing to justify their behavior, but rather the continual recognition that if this is true of me in this moment, that I'm angry, I'm sitting and I'm judging, I'm fearful, I'm critical. That what good is what I have taken into myself? If it is the seed of this suffering, then it can't be the living Word which is whose intention, regardless of what path, is to produce in an individual that which transcends the self that suffers because of what it holds in its hands. So we have so much to talk about today. Take a deep breath, will you? The first idea that runs through the New Testament and other Scripture, connected with the idea of the entering into the, connected with the idea of the birth of a new order in an individual as opposed to an individual participating in the continuity, in the continuation of what he or she calls the birth of themselves. For human beings, the birth of themselves means each time they come up with a new promise or a new pain. And the promise and the pain are never separated. So each time I think to myself, look what I'm going to do, look what I'm going to get, I have a new birth. I'm going to become spiritual. That feels good, doesn't it? I'm going to be a spiritual man. Not just a normal spiritual man, by the way, a spiritual giant. Because what good is being a normal spiritual person? Or, God, I failed at this spiritual giant thing. How many of you failed at the spiritual giant thing? I went out David and came back potato. Mashed potato. You know, it didn't work out. I got beat up. I lost. It didn't work. So then I better find another path. I better find another teacher. I better find another group. I better find another religion. I better find a new set of ideas that when I finally embrace those will support all of the images that I hold about myself. And darn it, I'm going to search till I do it. And that's what human beings do. They run around looking for a place in which what has been punishing them is finally seen as their promise, is finally seen as that which fulfills them. But when a person understands inherently this idea of the need for a new life, the need for a new life, not the need for an improved me because I've acquired A, B, C, D, F, G, but a new life itself, then what happens is that person, in order to manifest, to realize what they see as being necessary, although dimly, if you will, they understand the task now is no longer to acquire something. I've acquired. How many of you have acquired the good opinion of others? How many of you wish you could just get it once? You know, yeah, I've acquired this and I've acquired those things. And for all of the acquisitions, regardless of their quality, they held something in common. I couldn't keep them. Or if I did have them, I had to be fearful that someone else would come and take them. So I'd get into competition with people around me for whatever it may be. So the idea of acquiring something begins to fade because one sees that even though the feeling of acquiring brings about the sense of something new, it is the old nature that sets out to acquire in order to prove itself. So the task changes. And rather than to acquire something new, a person sets out to become something new. But even the path of setting out to become something new eventually proves itself again to not work. Because it's very subtle inside of an individual, the idea of becoming something new, because the mind is capable of coming up with a new image, even the most lofty spiritual images. The old desert fathers used to call these holy objects, by which a person simply identifies with something new but holy. Because as they identify with something new and holy, they have a sense of being new and holy and believe that what they extrapolate from that relationship is the same thing as newness itself. And again, it's not. But it's a subtler game because now it's not power and possessions. Now it's the nature of thought and the emotion that it creates. And it moves through in more invisible pathways and it's more difficult to perceive inside of the individual. But if the same seed that held true that understood the need for this true new order, that same self gradually recognizes, I've been a stupid idiot again. I was deceived yet again. And then that person understands what the whole of all teachings is about, which is not to acquire something new, not to become something new, but to be newness itself. And that's where all of the teachings come to. It is the root of all real principle relative to its relationship with individuals and their wish to pursue and finally acquire, using the word carefully, this relationship with this intelligence, with God's life. So that through that relationship, which is newness itself, the individual becomes that newness, not he knowing himself as newness, but newness knowing itself through his life. And when one looks at scripture, when one looks at spiritual ideas, the whole purpose of it, the task behind it, is to help an individual realize that he or she is not the only human being who has ever suffered through these series of discoveries that sear into the heart itself this seeming impossible task. Because one fails and one fails and one fails. And each time one fails, one believes because they have attributed the idea of success through what their mind has named, they attribute the failure to the proof that something beyond their possibilities exists. But the failure is the seed of their realization, not the end of it. But they have to go all the way through that I can't stop on the way, as so many do and so many of you. But see, this is natural. I want you to understand it. Everyone stops on the way. Some stop full of knowledge. Some stop full of resentment towards those who have knowledge, not knowing that those who have knowledge are punished by their knowledge as sure as they're punished by the resentment of them. Some stop in dreams of Christ, that they're saved. A man or a woman who is genuinely saved has no dreams whatsoever of being saved. In fact, the individual who's saved never thinks about the fact of being saved at all. He doesn't need to. And so in this scripture, regardless of its nature, he finds the evidence, the beautiful evidence, the encouraging evidence of individuals who did not set out with scripture in their hands to prove themselves worthy of finding a life that was new so that it could live in him or her, but who themselves recognized that the scriptures that they were reading were no different than the breadcrumbs of Hansel and Gretel, that they were indications, that they were signs, that they were ways in which certain understanding that was necessary for a person to have could be left for the individuals who would find it, not in its word, but in the pointing of order and intelligence that it represents. Such individuals then begin to see, woven through time itself, this beautiful indication of the existence of both a new order of possibility for themselves, but within the representation of that new order, the actual, and I'm using this word carefully, the steps that are necessary for the transcending of the acquiring nature into the self-realized one. And when I say steps, you mustn't take that as being a series of stairs by which a person mounts up A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Steps meaning the unfolding inside of the consciousness in the individual, the gradual realization that the beginning of the order and the end of the order are inexorably connected, and that one's relationship with the order and their wish to enter into it is what is necessary, not that they've identified steps in that order and then set up some kind of cult or group that others must follow in order to reach some imagined destination. So you find out, my God, all that I've been through all of these years, the things that I've studied, all of it begins at last to coalesce. But not in the sense of a coalition where a person looks and says, ah, look, now I can see this. But rather the individual himself begins to become an expression of the whole of that activity. And that activity that we're going to talk about now has to do with a certain series of ideas that by and large are not represented at all or recognized, except by very few, as being the indication not only of a new order, but what is necessary for an individual who wishes to have new order, to have light, Christ, in their life, what is necessary in order for that to do. And it all begins with this idea of the birth of something new in an individual. That something must take place within the individual where he or she is actually no longer what he or she was prior to meeting within themselves first this indication of intelligence, this intuition of wisdom with a capital W that has nothing to do with the passage of time, completely free from the changes that take place in it, and yet sitting as the foundation of those changes and as the proof of something true running through them for those who can see it. And is such as in the New Testament, in the Beatitudes. Little known is that the Beatitudes themselves are actually very clear for those who have eyes to see, and that's what we're working at, isn't it? Working to have a spirit live in us that sees what is, and that what is not connected to what took place 2,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago or at any time. What is true has always been true and always will be true. It is the foundation of the universe. And it begins in a life that can't be captured and that can't be thought, but that can come into an individual and begin to direct that individual's thoughts and give that person a completely different way in which they see their life. The Beatitudes are such an example. There's actually 12 steps in the Beatitude. There's 9 Beatitudes themselves, but there's actually 12 steps inherent in them. And they're indications, they're invitations, they're representations, each an individual one, a step unto itself. But in the Beatitudes, in the 9 of them, there are actually 3 groups. Each group belongs to a separate triad. Now, don't get nervous. A separate triad. A triad is made up of 3 things. All things created are the expression of a triad of forces. Nothing exists created that is not an expression of 3 forces manifested. And it's not terribly important to dwell on that. Boy, do people get hung up in stuff. But essentially, there is always an active force, there's always a passive force, and then there's always a neutralizing or a modifying force. Don't think about it now. When the time is right, if necessary for your life and your type, you will understand these things because you won't be able to avoid understanding them. They are not critical, just as Scripture is not critical. What is critical is the love and the wish to understand the grander, broader life so that its intelligence can pour into a human being. These triads, each and every one of them, in the Beatitudes, represent a stage in the aspirant's life. There is a stage that we will call the first triad, which is awakening, a stage called dying to self in the second triad, and the third stage we're going to call rebirth or a new life. And each one of these triads, each time, remember I said 3 is the number of creation? Well, 3 of these principles, 3 of these ideas, when they have come together, produce a fourth. The 4 represents the cycle, the completion of a cycle. 4 has always represented the completion of a cycle. So you got 3 as a creation number. You've got 3 threes, which is the indication of a whole section that is completed when that is done. And we're going to go into it. I'm going to explain it to you. And just so that you know this, and I wanted to verify my own findings. I'm not taking this from books that I'm talking to you about. I went and I dove back into Genesis because I remembered when I was thinking about this. Well, let's see, there was a whole bunch of stuff going on in Genesis and there were numbers connected to it. So I wonder if there's any relationship. And sure enough, it turns out, and I think it's worth just mentioning, that in Genesis, that the whole of creation relative to a broad creation takes place, and that was on the 4th day. And it was after the 4th day, after God had set all of the firmament in heaven and divided day and night, on the evening and the morning, the light and the darkness, the sun and the moon, was the 4th day. Then it goes on to the particular creations of the earth itself. Then it goes on to a new set of a triad having to do with the manifestation of the creation of life on earth as it's understood. So you see, it's there. It's like it's ragu. It's all in there. If you can see it. Now, is there any importance itself in the idea itself that I just told you? Say no. No, there's no importance in it. But does it point to something important? Yes. Because it's an indication of a way in which individuals, just like yourself, and God help you, one day you may be someone who, perhaps not in the scale of such things, who find for yourself that this does exist not as an imagined state of oneself, but because you've gone through running out of your own imagination, you've come to a representation within yourself of it. And then you become what the whole of the teachings have always been about, which you'll see because we're going to go through these now. We're going to go through the Beatitudes and look at each and every one of them for the purpose of discovering what it is inside of them. Oh, I have one last thing to tell you about number 4. I know, could be coincidence, yada, yada, yada. I think it's fascinating. The 4th chapter in Matthew, which is what I'm taking from, was the completion of Christ's coming, and then after this 40 days and 40 nights in the desert and going out and being tempted by everything, then he began his teaching. A cycle was completed, and in chapter 5, after the cycle was completed, he gives his first talk. And the first talk he gives is the Beatitudes. And he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to read the first three, then we're going to discuss the triad. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn." Excuse me. Yes. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the first triad. Each of the first three, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, is a stage in a person's life. The stage has to do with what we call, in our work, the actual work on oneself. The actual work on oneself. But the work on oneself, the recognition that I need to change, is predicated on, and I don't have it written on the board that you're looking at, but you'll see that each and every one of these three triads has in them a condition, an action, and an outcome. A condition, an action, and an outcome. And in the first triad, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's a condition. Blessed are they that mourn is an action. And blessed are the meek is an outcome. And each one of these triads, as you go through it, you'll see, produces the whole of something that then sets in place the possibility of a new triad, of a new place in which a person begins to work. Are you following me? Everybody following me?
You're listening to Letting Go with Guy Finley. For more information about Guy's life-empowering ideas, visit guyfinley.com. We'll be back in a moment.
One reason the wind of good fortune is often found at the back of people who are successful in life is because these individuals are usually found moving ahead of it in anticipation of its arrival. Hi, this is Dr. Ellen Dickstein. The engaging words of best-selling author Guy Finley remind us that real success in life is a relationship between ourselves and a timeless greatness that lives within us. Each week, you can receive a powerful, life-affirming message from Guy, guaranteed to help you succeed with your wish for a new life. Each brief, uplifting insight reminds you that nothing can stop you from knowing the higher happiness your heart longs for. To receive Guy Finley's free weekly key lessons, just visit guyfinley.com. Join the thousands of grateful individuals who are learning how to make themselves and our world a better place. Visit guyfinley.com. That's GUYFINLEY.com.
Welcome back to Letting Go with best-selling author Guy Finley.
Do you want to love life? Are you not tired yet enough of hating people and things that happen to you in your own body and wondering why this is that way and that way? Do you know to love life doesn't mean that you feel good when things are going well? That isn't what it means to love life. To love life is when love itself lives in you and sees that everything is for its purpose. That's what it means to love life. There is no love outside of that. All others are knockoffs. And you'll never know what it means to love life until you have found inside of yourself that intelligence that is love itself. Then there's no more effort on your part to love life, because intelligence is working itself out in and through you at all times. Then love is effortless as it's intended to be, not that there isn't suffering in it, which is part of love. I look out at you, and even those of you that I don't see, I look out at you. I know what your hearts are like. You don't have love in your hearts because your hearts are full of yourself. You can't even listen to me without referring to your own sensations. And that's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is that intelligence saying? It is saying, blessed are those individuals who have begun to see that what they took as riches is not. That the things that one thinks about and feels over and imagines and gets angry over or feels promise about, that these things are themselves not riches. They are poverty disguised as riches, because one invests oneself in the image and its expressed sensation, and then because the image is conditional in time and passes, then one feels a sense of pain and loss. But from the pain and loss does not come the essential understanding of the nature impoverished by its own imagination. Instead comes the nature that simply reimagines another riches for itself, and that perpetuates the pain of its own nature by coming up with something new it can promise itself. So in this first beautiful passage, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," the whole idea connected with a bunch of other scriptural, incidentally, that one is the steward and not the owner of the vineyard, and that one mistakes oneself as being an owner of this, that, and the other, including the images that pass in front of the mind. All of that is not riches, but poorness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have begun to see that they came into this world with nothing, and they can claim nothing in this world as their own that can give them a fearless life. This is the blessed in the poor. The next part, and that was the condition. See, have you yet, do you understand? Here I am, one day I'll wake up and she left me. What happened to my business? My God, my body. What happened to my body? I mean, fill in the blanks. I had riches. I was a contender. And now it's gone. And all I have is bitterness. And I remember I've had this bitter taste before because I thought I had this and I thought I had that. That's the condition one begins to awaken. Ah, I'm not rich. I'm poor. And when one begins to recognize that one is poor and doesn't turn themselves back over to the nature that creates false riches, you come to the second of the Beatitudes, which is an action. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn what? The passing of myself. It's an action. You think of mourning, you think of you've lost a loved one. Guess what? You must lose a loved one. You must lose the love that you have of yourself that is predicated on pulling from these ideas and images of yourself, the sensations of yourself that support a fallacious foundation, because it's always crumbling. So the new action, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, because they're suffering, they're literally learning to suffer over the death of themselves. They are giving themselves up. That's a new action. So in the first triad, we have blessed are the poor, those who are beginning in their condition to see themselves. Blessed are those who mourn because they are beginning to give away their riches deliberately. And then the outcome of the first triad is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. What does that mean, blessed are the meek? It doesn't mean you walk around with your psychopathic act of being a meek human being where you're enriched by your own humility. It means instead that you have seen the condition of yourself, you have begun the process of giving yourself up. And when one begins to give themselves up, what happens is they become meek, because what's left to speak for them? Who shall speak for me when I can no longer believe in my own personality? Man, are some of you pains in the backside, believing that because you can expound on things, it's the same thing as being a higher human being. You know, there's a time for quiet. There's a natural time for quiet. So the idea of blessed are the meek is tied into this beautiful idea of an outcome in which gradually a person who sees themselves and begins to let go of themselves deliberately as often as possible as they can, that individual, listen, begins to become an accepting human being. This is the meekness. They begin to embrace what life is bringing to them, instead of trying to control it, change it, or manipulate in order to keep in place their idea of riches, which has to do with them referring to themselves. So the outcome of the first triad is the state in which a person is finally learning to let go of himself and let life show him where he has false riches. So there's all of that going on at once. Now I want to add this. All three of these triads in the Beatitudes are more or less concurrent, meaning that each one of these stages in its own triad, do you understand there's three triads, they themselves represent a triad. And they themselves are constantly changing in relationship to each other, as you'll see, because in the second triad, you'll see that instead of starting with condition, action, and outcome, the next triad starts with a new action. Why a new action? Because there has been an outcome as a result of the actualization of the first triad. I see some of you sleepy. Your minds have become hardened. The second triad, the second group, begins with a new action. And that new action is, number four, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now remember, this is after the first triad. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is, now see how beautiful that is? Here is an individual who has begun to give up his riches, give up his image, give up the whole idea. And I know this is very hard for most of you to swallow. You're not fascinating. You're not. You know, there's nothing fascinating about compulsion. Does anybody find anything fascinating? The only person who finds something fascinating about compulsion is the person who has the compulsion. I'm beginning to see that this love that I have of myself is keeping me out of this order. And I know it's keeping me out of this order because I realize I'm in disorder. How do I know? Because the way people treat me, the way things go inside of me, the movements I have, all of these things, I can begin to see that the more I react, the more indication I am of being in some kind of conflict. So this next triad, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, means that man or woman, having seen these initial stages in the first triad and gone through, in a manner of speaking, their completion, but not completely, it's not like that, they begin to have what? I want new food. I want something new to eat. I'm tired of eating the stuff that I give myself. And I'm tired of having indigestion over what other people give me to eat. I want a whole new source of food because I have a whole new body that's beginning to be hungry for it. Literally. Something is in me now that longs for the taste of that which before tasted bad to me. I used to hate shocks. I used to regret anything that wasn't part of my plan. Now I'm beginning to see that my own regrets and unwanted moments in life serve something greater if I have a taste for them because of my understanding that my own reaction is an indication of being out of order. So hunger and thirst after righteousness, a person begins to have a new idea of what is good. Before, what was good is what you said about me that I liked. Now you can say anything you want. And it's good because you show me where I'm clinging to false riches, and then I can let them go and mourn the loss of myself and become meek in the face of it, which is to not defend myself, to not pick up my spear and try to pierce anyone who says something that troubles me. See how it ties? And then to the fifth of the Beatitudes, following that one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they should obtain mercy. Now, how does that tie together? That's the new condition born out of the new action. The new action is this wish and recognition of this need for new food. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean, blessed are the merciful? Ah, I get it now. A judge has no mercy in him. And my present nature, the one that thinks what it believes about itself to be true, can only judge anything and everyone that questions it. And mercifulness comes with the discovery that who I have taken myself to be, I am not. And then in this hunger for this new relationship with this food, meaning what life is bringing me, I begin to see, heaven's sake, I thought I was different than you are. I'm not different than you are. I actually need you to see myself. Because now who am I to cast the first stone? Who am I to say something negative? You gossip about people. And you do it so that you can stand on their shoulders and be someone different than they are. You tell me where the mercy is in a cruel thought, not only to the person with whom you have dealt that toward in their absence, I might add, but you tell me the mercy you show yourself when you punish the idea of yourself that's all that's there that you call the person. There's no mercy in that. Why? Because the individual is completely fragmented. They're completely apart inside of themselves. But when they begin to hunger and thirst after this righteousness because of the first transition they've gone through, where they realize that their riches are not their riches, but rather it's sort of a kind of righteousness, false righteousness, by which they're able to claim and blame others, then a person says, ah, whew. You know, I'd be a wrong man to add pain to that person's pain. I didn't know that person was in pain. I blamed them for what I was feeling. So mercy begins. And why do they obtain mercy? Because within themselves, the nature that was divided, that punished itself, is simply dying. So they get mercy because mercy now lives in them. It's not their mercy. Do you understand that? That's important to understand. How many of you are merciful to others from time to time and sit and think to yourself, aren't I something because of the way I'm compassionate towards people? And the final part of that triad, we had the action, which had to do with the hunger and thirst after righteousness. We have the condition that was born of it, which is the merciful. And then we have the new outcome, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this is a complete change. I don't know if you can get this yet. All of a sudden, we've been talking about individual relationships in ourselves and with others, and suddenly we come to a pure in spirit, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why? Because as the person hungers and thirsts after righteousness, seeks the new good, gives up what they must in order for that, in the development of themselves, the beginning of the end of the division inside of themselves, where there's mercy not towards someone, but because they've ended the cruelty in themselves, that heart begins to become pure. In other traditions, they talk about polishing the mirror. This is the stage in which a person begins to see purely that what he or she sees is not different than the seer. So that they can't hate, because to hate is to feel the thrust of their own tormenting thought that divides them from what they would punish. And as that stillness grows, because that's what we're speaking of, what is your mind active with other than trying to protect your riches, acquire new ones, or blame those that you think are jeopardizing them? The whole pursuit of experience. So is it that need for experience to define an individual through his pursuit of his own imagined end takes place, the whole mind gets still. It just quiets down all by itself. It has nothing to look for anymore. It is for the first time beginning to discover a relationship that always and already existed in it, but that it didn't know existed in it. Now listen, you heard the expression, and it runs through Scripture one way or the other. The kingdom of heaven is within. Within what is the kingdom of heaven? Let's run through it. Within what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the idea is it's in me. Well, the kingdom of heaven is something timeless. The kingdom of heaven is something still, peaceful, love, regardless of tradition. If it is still, true, peaceful, and eternal, then the kingdom of heaven that's within me can't be within the me that I think of as being me. Because one day, me ain't going to be here anymore. My body can't be where the kingdom is. Certainly, my thoughts and feelings can't be the kingdom. Because they're conditioned, and that when the body goes, where's the brain that holds the personality? And sorry, folks, personality can't be where the kingdom is. So where is the kingdom? And more than that, and this is, of course, probably part of the sickness of what Scripture does, is a person identifies with the idea the kingdom of heaven is within. And depending upon the tradition, my tradition is the kingdom's way. But how can the kingdom be in me if you say it's in you? Look, the king is in me. Can we get that straight? But if the kingdom of heaven is within, and it's within me, then it has to be within me in you, doesn't it? It's got to be in there. So that means that the me that the kingdom is in has nothing to do with an individual me. Because if it was an individualized me, it would just be me and you'd have to suffer what you did, which is what everybody wants. So now the discovery of a me that has nothing to do with the passage of time and that isn't an individual me is where the kingdom is. So what do all individuals have in common that isn't connected to time, thought, and personality in which this kingdom must be? And the answer, because I'm running out of time, the answer has to be, well, let's see, what do all human beings share in common? Awareness. All human beings share in common awareness, but there's a problem with that. Why? So does my cat. My cat has awareness. In fact, you should strive to be as aware as your household animal. I'm serious. That's the first stage. Why are they aware? Because they're not thinking about their riches. They're not involved in their experience trying to figure out what it means and how to improve it. They're just waiting for that bird or that piece of grass to come up out of the ground. It's very simple. So that awareness inside of the animal, we have that awareness, although it's not as good. But there must be still something else in us that is not the same as an animal's awareness, in which this kingdom that is impersonal and has nothing to do with time exists. And what would that be? Ah! the beginning of the idea of awareness of self, because animals, even the most developed ones, have only the vaguest beginning. The higher mammals have the beginning of some kind of self-awareness, but don't have self-awareness the way human beings do. So in the idea of awareness of self, we come to somewhere, in quotes, where this kingdom of heaven would be. Clearly, awareness is timeless. The same awareness that is in this room while I'm speaking to you, and I urge you to come awake, that awareness is no different than the awareness that when the dinosaurs walked this planet. That awareness that is the seed of, that from which comes all acts of intelligence. Awareness orders life. Awareness orders life. Same awareness. But it has to be awareness of a new kind. It can't have in it what we call self-awareness, wherein someone says something and suddenly I'm aware of my anger towards you. Because being aware of one's anger towards another person and identifying with it proves there isn't that awareness that is impersonal. It proves it is a personally structured kind of awareness that drives all the rest of the continuity of that conflict. Do you understand that idea? So we have here a necessary division that has to take place between the idea of myself and the awareness of it. Because this is what we get when we say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Because suddenly there is just awareness, but awareness that has been cleansed of self that sullies whatever it is involved in. Then there is just the pure mirror. There is just the pure seeing whose intelligence behind it takes place and reconciles all the manifestations inside of that. On to the next and last triad. Begins with, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, this is a completely different order. Prior to this, we led up to who shall see God, but now comes this idea of children of God. All other things had to do with individual relationships and personal aspects of self. Now, suddenly, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The last triad starts with a new outcome born of this condition, born out of the outcome of having finally become still, pure of heart. A new outcome, which is this, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, who are the peacemakers in this stage of one's development? The peacemakers are those who have realized their essential emptiness. Go slow. Who no longer fear being without their riches, meaning their identity as constructed from their experience and conditions, but who from themselves, having been emptied of themselves, working as a pure seer, now serve to make peace between heaven and earth. These are the peacemakers. They make peace between heaven and earth. What does that mean? Between all that is coming down from the light, all that is true and loving and good, all that's coming down, all that enters into the earth of their own nature, which inside of us is all of that creation. So now the human being becomes, as he or she was always intended to become, a peacemaker, meaning that individual who reconciles consciousness of higher and order forms. A peacemaker who becomes that peacemaker has already gotten past being a peacemaker amongst his brothers and sisters. This is why you need to understand it. You have enmity, anger, fear, all of those negative states by which you blame others. You are not a peacemaker, but in the first and second triads, if you see that, it is beginning the conditions under which you can finally let that which is peace make you a peacemaker. Do you understand that idea? See how beautiful it is, how it's all woven together? Blessed are the peacemakers, because now they serve. This is a whole new stage. Now they serve. They are serving something, not, and I want to go back. The first triad was work on self. The second triad was working with others, because now you're learning about yourself through new relationship of new understanding with people and conditions. And the last triad is work as service to God. Work as service to God. You can't work as service to God as long as you believe that you are the one doing the serving and you get the benefit of having done that. You're not serving anything except for your riches. Those were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Those were the hypocrites, the liars, the people who pretended to have something different so they would be treated differently. So the next of these triads is the new action born out of this new outcome, which is this idea of blessed, and this is two fascinating things. Blessed are the persecuted, excuse me, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two parts. The next one says, blessed are ye when men shall revile and persecute you. So we have two indications of a persecution taking place. But the first order, the first one, which is blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is speaking of an impersonal action. Who, those individuals, through this idea of serving as a bridge, of sacrificing themselves moment to moment to moment, they are suffering. They are suffering consciously the creation that they are now awake to within themselves. That's the persecution. It is impersonal. It has nothing to do with other people. It has nothing to do with situations and circumstances outside of themselves. The persecution is, if you will, they have picked up the cross. They have agreed to allow themselves as individuals to let their life be used for a ground in which, in terms of consciousness, there is the continual birth, the continual death, and the continual rebirth, none of which they are taking part in as a self that defines itself by that relationship. This is a kind of persecution. Now, don't get confused here. This last triad and the stages of it, the steps I'm describing to you, this is far down the road in your work. It is far down the road in your work. And yet, if you have ever said to yourself, caught yourself in a moment where you're about to mourn something that happened to you or get angry at someone, and instead of expressing it, no matter how cleverly you might do it, you don't express the negativity, it's because this light, this peace, this love revealed to you the presence of that, and you were persecuted for the sake of that righteousness because you suffered consciously the state. You laid down your life for your brother instead of picking up what you would pound them with in order to keep your life alive. So that's a very important point. I told you these things are concurrent in degrees, in levels. The last of the triads of the three, the last of this third triad, that's most important of all because each and every one of these things has been leading up to this stage. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Now that's the first time that there's a tense that has something to do with not only the present, but that which is ongoing. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now what is that saying? That means that in the point at which a person has gone through the fulfillment of these stages, and they're forms of stages even though they're all occurring once, the fulfillment of those stages is the same as the rebirth. It is the entrance into an individual of an I whose nature is awareness, whose source is love. Call it Christ. And that man or woman into whom the Christ comes is now the Christ. Not the Christ himself, but the Christ lives in him. He lives in the Christ. He lives in the absolute founding of that new order. And because of the fact that he is now in that light, and that light is in him, and there is no distinction between the two. Don't you dare think that this connects to you yet. This is a promise if you can see it. At that point, the light that lives inside of the individual is persecuted and reviled by men by the sheer fact that he or she is no longer in the world. And he or she represents to individuals that they encounter that which they have not done for themselves and that they know they ought to. And that's why they're either reviled or eventually embraced. And the last, and I have to end this talk, is that out of the very end of that, it goes, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Meaning that when these stages have been fulfilled through your participation and understanding them, you have become a new human being. And the new humanity, the new being, is the reward. Not that it gets something for that newness, but the newness itself is eternal, and that is the reward.
Hello, I'm Desi Arnaz Jr. You've been listening to Letting Go with best-selling author Guy Finley. To learn more about Guy Finley and his nonprofit Life of Learning Foundation, visit guyfinley.com, where you'll find a host of free, life-changing information. Thanks for joining us today.
Love, the brightest and most powerful force in the universe. Love melts stress and cancels resentment. It gives birth to kindness and is the fuel of success. Love is at the heart of every great relationship and is the true essence of lasting peace. In his new book, Apprentice of the Heart, best-selling author Guy Finley explores lessons in life only love can teach. This breakthrough book contains the tools you need to strengthen and deepen all of your relationships with family, friends, coworkers, and with the present moment itself. Apprentice of the Heart, available now at guyfinley.com and fine bookstores everywhere. Joseph Polansky of Diamond Fire magazine writes, "The reader is lifted up to a whole new realm, a rarefied region of the soul." To order your copy of Guy Finley's Apprentice of the Heart, visit guyfinley.com. That's guyfinley.com. The relationship your heart longs for already exists.